right. Well, we are continuing our study of Moses and how he is designed by God for deliverance. One of the greatest leaders, not just in the Bible, but one of the greatest leaders in all of history. Because Moses had to constantly deal with discouragement, had to constantly deal with people who were complaining and criticizing. And tonight, we come to Exodus chapter 17. Last session, we talked about God providing manna, and we showed you how Jesus is the fulfillment of the manna. Just as God sent down the manna from heaven, Jesus came down from heaven, and he is the bread of life. So let's pick up here in Exodus chapter 17, verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Seemed like they had a lot of water problems. Have you noticed that? I mean, too much water with the Red Sea, then they had water, but it was bitter at Marah, and so they're constantly having water problems. So, verse 2, here's the next stanza of the same song. So they quarreled with Moses, and they said, "Give us water to drink." Now, that word quarreled in the Hebrew is even a stronger word than grumbled or criticized. It's a word that really means they confronted him. It's almost like they wanted to call him out to fight, like you would, a man would challenge another man to a sword fight or to a duel. They quarreled with him. Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" Now, this is the principle that we've seen from the beginning, that they weren't just criticizing God's leader. They were criticizing God when they criticized Moses. Verse 3, "But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses." That's the little bit weaker word. Maybe they decided not to beat up on him, but they're still going to complain vocally. "Against Moses, they said, 'Why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?' And then Moses cried out to the Lord." And by the way, have you seen this pattern repeating over and over again? How the people grumbled against Moses, and then he got alone with the Lord and cried out to the Lord, said, "Lord, all right, now what are we going to do? What are you going to do? What am I going to do?" And by the way, that's the best thing to do, as I've said, whenever you are facing criticism, you're facing uncertainty, you're facing discouragement, the best thing to do is to cry out to the Lord. "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." See, they were really threatening him physically. I mean, because stoning was a mob attempt to put someone to death. Well, verse 5, "The Lord answered Moses, 'Well, walk on ahead of the people.'" And that's a great, you know, leadership principle, that a leader always has to be out front leading the way. He says, you know, you don't need to be right there in the middle of all these groaners and moaners and complainers and gripers. Just go ahead, walk where I lead you, okay? And they'll follow you. And then he said, "And take with you some of the elders of Israel." In other words, another great principle of leadership is that a good leader surrounds himself with other good leaders and is always developing other leaders. That you know, leadership is not singing a solo. Leadership is getting a group of people with you who can sing the same song and go in the same direction. And then it says, "Take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock." Now, so what we see here is Moses, you know, praying to the Lord, crying out, and stepping out in faith. He just says, "Walk on." And then we see him surrounding himself with other leaders. And then he said, "Take the staff, take the rod." And if you remember our study of the staff of God, the rod of God from Exodus chapter 3, where God called Moses at the burning bush. You know, this staff always represents the power of the Holy Spirit. Anytime that you see Moses doing something with his staff, it represents the power of the Holy Spirit. And so here are some wonderful, you know, leadership principles about, you know, always seek God's direction. Then when he tells you to go, you go. You step out in faith. Get others to go with you, build a consensus, and then trust in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we're going to see the next leadership principle is obedience. Because Moses is going to do exactly what God tells him to do. Verse 6 again, he says, go to the rock at Horeb, strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. Now, can you put yourself in Moses' sandals again for just a moment? You got a stick in your hand. You know, good stick. In fact, you like this stick. It was your shepherd's staff in the desert of Midian. And then it's that staff, you know, that you laid down and it became a snake. And then God put his power in and gave it back to you. It was the staff that you used at the Nile, you know, to cause the plagues. It was the staff that you used there at the Red Sea. You know, so he's saying, I want you to take that stick and beat it on a rock. Now, what usually happens to a stick sometimes when you beat it on a rock? It might break. It might crack. And so Moses might have said, well, you know, I don't know about that, Lord. I've been around a lot of sticks and I've been around a lot of rocks, and I've never seen water come from a rock if you hit it with a stick. But as we've learned, God sometimes tells us to do things that don't make sense to us. The problem is we don't have enough sense for God's truth to make sense to us. And so Moses obeyed. Look at the last part of verse 6. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massah, which means testing, and Meribah, which means griping, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So Moses struck the rock with the stick, and water began to gush out of the rock. Now, this is a miracle that may sound a little familiar to you, because I know probably most of you here kind of have a real good sense of sort of the overall story of Moses. And you're thinking now, Pastor, didn't Moses get in trouble for hitting the rock? Well, not this time, because this time that's what God told him to do. He told him to strike the rock. But the event that you're talking about is over in Numbers chapter 20. So let's turn to Numbers chapter 20 and read about what happened. Now, this is, you got to fast forward all the way, you know, through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and you get into Numbers. And this recounts a lot of the activity surrounding where they came to Kadesh Barnea, and we'll be getting to this, and they sent the spies in, and they came back and said, we can't take the land. So this is when they're wandering in the wilderness. So this is many years in the future. And so look at chapter 20 of Numbers, verse 3. Now, you know, if this was in a movie, you know, and you're watching it on a screen, it would say something like, you know, 10 years later, 20 years later, because we're not exactly sure of the time, but this is many years later in the future. Verse 3. They quarreled with Moses. Does that sound familiar? And they said, if only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. That's some of the ones that died of already in the desert. Why did you bring the Lord's community in this desert, and we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It's no grain or figs or grapevines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink. Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting, because this time they do have, by this time they've built this a forerunner to the tabernacle and the temple in Jerusalem, this tent of meeting. And they fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community, so they and their livestock can drink. Now, some scholars think that this is the very same rock, because it is also at a place called Meribah, which means what? Griping, complaining. So there probably were a lot of places named Meribah. But it could be that it is exactly the same rock that Moses struck years earlier. Okay, keep reading there. So Moses, this is verse 9, took the staff from the Lord's presence just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, listen, you rebels. He's not very happy. Can you tell he's upset? Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? Then Moses raised his arm and he struck the rock not once, but twice with his staff, and water gushed out in the community, and the livestock drank. You know, at this time in his life, he was obedient to the Lord. But sometimes even great leaders get frustrated, they get discouraged, they get angry. And that's what I think he was, all of those things. And so what does God say in verse 12? But the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring the community in the land that I have given them. Wow. You say such a little thing. God said, speak to the rock, and all Moses did was hit it the way he had done it before. And I think probably Moses thought, speak to the rock, we've never done it that way before. And last time I did it, I hit it with a stick and it worked. But God said, oh no, I want you to obey me. I want you to obey me 100%. You know, obedience is a interesting concept in the Bible. You know, God doesn't want you to obey him in 99% of the time. What he requires and what he expects is total obedience. Total obedience. And sometimes, you know, we as Christians, we take the Bible and we treat it like, you know, a trip to traditions. Have you ever thought about it? I mean, have you eaten at traditions or another cafeteria, you know, and you know, first of all, you're waiting in line and it goes so slow, but then when you get up there and you put your tray down, it just goes like, you know, so fast, and you got all these salads and you got all these vegetables and all these entrees and everything, and everybody's pushing, and you just kind of have to pick and choose, you know, okay, I'll have some of that, I'll have some of that, I'll have some of that. Sometimes people take the Word of God and treat it like a cafeteria line, and they say, you know what, I'll take that, but no, I don't want that. I'll take some of that, no, I don't want that. I'll take that, no, I don't want that. God says, I want you to obey me in everything, and I want you to obey me precisely. And so because of Moses' disobedience years later, disobedience, God basically said, you know what, Moses? I'm going to show you the promised land, because God did before he died. He took him up to Mount Pisgah, which is over in the Moab area, and showed him a panoramic vision of the Holy Land. And it was like God said, you can look, but you can't touch. And so because of his disobedience, Moses didn't lose his salvation. Of course, he's in heaven. I mean, he's there, we know. He didn't lose his salvation, but he lost some of the promise and some of the blessing that could have been his if he had been obedient. And folks, I mean, if you're a follower of Jesus and you disobey the Lord, you don't lose your salvation. Aren't you glad for that? Amen. But what you forfeit, there's some of the blessings and some of the promises that could have been yours if you had been obedient. But of course, when you really fast forward, Moses did finally make it into the Holy Land, didn't he? At the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, there appeared before him Moses and Elijah. I just wonder if Moses didn't kind of look around and say, finally, I made it here. All right, let's go back to Exodus chapter 17. Because you know what? We're going to dig deeper here, because there's more to this than just the surface level. I've told you before that reading the Bible is like peeling an onion. You just keep peeling off the layers of interpretation and application. Because this rock that Moses struck at Meribah, believe it or not, it's a picture of Jesus. Now, I know sometimes that you must think, well, Pastor, you see Jesus in everything. I mean, you've said before that Jesus is on every page of the Bible. You know, it reminds me of that pastor, you know, that was doing the children's sermon that time. You've probably heard about it. And he gathered the kids around him. And he said, okay, boys and girls, what is little and brown and furry? And nobody answered. And he said, come on now. It's got a bushy tail and it likes to store acorns. And nobody answered. And he said, and it climbs up in trees. And finally, a little kid said, well, Preacher, I know the answer is Jesus, but it sounds like a squirrel to me. And I like that story because, yeah, the answer is Jesus. I mean, he really is on every page of the Bible. And I'm not just sort of preacherizing this when I say that that rock is a picture of Jesus, because the Bible says that. Let's go now to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10. And we're going to learn a powerful lesson about this rock and about Jesus. Okay, all the way to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us very plainly that what happened to the children of Israel on their exodus from Egypt to the promised land is a picture of the Christian life. And it is an example to us. So are we in 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1? Paul said, "But I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud." That's the pillar of cloud. "And that they all passed through the sea." That's the Red Sea. "And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." In other words, that word baptized means immersed. They were immersed into the ministry and the leadership of Moses. And that's a picture of how we have been brought out of bondage, spiritual bondage, and have been baptized not in Moses but in Christ. Verse 3, keep eating. "They all ate the same spiritual food," manna, and here it is, "and they drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them," and look at this, "and that rock was Christ." There it is, as plain as day. That yes, this rock is Christ. And when the Bible says it accompanied them, maybe it was at several locations because there might, as I said, it was at Meribah. Maybe there were many locations that were Meribah, and it could have been that God provided this rock more than the times we read about. So Paul just says, whatever happened, this rock is a picture of Christ. Now, before we leave this and talk about the rock, you say, what's the point of Paul making this example? Verse 5. "Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered over the desert." Verse 6. "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." In other words, what Paul is saying here is that, you know, all the whole congregation, they were saved. They were baptized. They ate the spiritual food. They drank the spiritual water. But you know what? Many of them experienced the fullness of my promise. They fell short. They died in the desert. And that's a warning, an example to us as Christians to not fall short, to continue to be faithful, to continue to be obedient to the Lord so we can enjoy His promises. And when we say that Jesus was the rock, what does that mean? It means that just as that rock provided, you know, the life-giving water, you know, and you can just imagine the streams of living water that flowed out of that rock that was enough in its capacity to feed thousands of people. And they were about to die, and He gave them life. And of course, He Himself in the New Testament called Himself the living water. He said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. As the scripture says, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." But just as this rock was struck and produced life, also that's a picture of Jesus, right? Because we also know that Jesus was struck, and how Jesus was beaten, and how out of Jesus' crucifixion flows the life-giving substance that gives us life. In fact, in John chapter 19, the Bible says that the Roman soldiers broke the knees of the two thieves, broke their legs, because they could no longer push up and breathe, and so they would soon suffocate. But when they came to Jesus, He was already dead. And so the Roman soldier took a spear and thrust it up under the rib cage of Jesus. And you remember what the Bible says? What happened? What flowed out of that rock? Blood and water. And I can't help but think about that beautiful old hymn that we used to sing called Rock of Ages. Cleft. You know what cleft means? It means open, struck open, beaten open. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in Thee. Then it says, "Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed. Be for sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, so many times we just sing those songs and we remember the words, but we don't really think about what they meant. Why did blood and water flow from Jesus when the water flowed out of that other rock? Well, it was the blood of Jesus that saves us from sin, that washes away our sin. We know that. Saved from wrath. But then the Bible also says that the water is a symbol of the Word of God. It says, by the washing of water of the Word in the New Testament, it is the blood of Jesus that makes you clean, but it is the Word of God that makes you sure. Now, it's one thing for me to ask you tonight, have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? And you could say, yes, I have. But it's another thing to say, are you absolutely sure without any shadow of a doubt that when you die, you'll go to heaven? And sadly, I've met many Christians through the years that their answer is, well, I hope so. I think so. You know, maybe. No, you don't have to say that. Because the Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, it says, these things have I written unto you that believe, that you may, K-N-O-W, that you may know that you have eternal life. How do we know that we have eternal life? Not because of a feeling, but because of the water of the Word. And so this rock was Jesus. And on the cross, the water and the blood flowed out together. But you know, the reformers, Martin Luther and John Calvin, both observed something about this water and blood flowing from the side of Jesus that had really never been noticed before by any other that we can tell in church history. They said that the side of Jesus was a fulfillment of the side of Adam. Because, you know, the Bible says in the book of Genesis that when Adam was all alone, it says God opened up his side and brought out of his side the woman. And she was created out of him. And we also know that, you know, I can say it as delicately as I can, but at a birth of a baby, there's blood and water. And so the reformers like John Calvin and Martin Luther, they said this is a beautiful picture of the birth of the second Eve, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, how he's the bridegroom and we're the bride. We were born there at the cross through the water and the blood. So that rock was Jesus. Now let's go back to Exodus 17 and let's read about another exciting thing that happens to Moses. Because there's one challenge after another. Exodus chapter 17, and we're going to begin reading in verse 8. Exodus 17, 8. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Now, Rephidim is going to be the site of the first Israeli military battle. Now, when you fast forward through the scriptures, we're going to read many, many more. And even today in the modern world, there have been Israeli army victories. But this is the very first we're going to read about. It says, they came out and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, now this is the first time we're introduced to this young man, Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus of the New Testament. Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow, I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. And as long as Moses held up his hands, and we believe the staff of God was in his hands, as long as he held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on the one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. First Israeli victory in all of history. Now, of course, can you imagine this? You know, they're attacked for the first time. And for the first time, they put together an army, and they respond to this attack in the valley. Meanwhile, Moses goes up on the mountain with Aaron and Hur, and he has the staff of God representing the power of the Holy Spirit. And he takes that staff and he lifts it up, which is a beautiful picture of prayer. He's praying over them. And so, you know, as long as he holds the staff of God up, as long as he prays, it's like he can look down there and he sees Joshua and the Israelites. You know, they're winning. They're pushing back the Amalekites, but his arms gets tired. And he goes down and then the Amalekites start pushing back the Israelites. And then he goes, down there, Joshua. Wow, I think I've got this thing figured out. As long as I hold up this staff of God representing praying in the Spirit, you know, we're going to be victorious. And so he continued to hold it up. And even though he got tired, they put a rock for him to sit on so he could still maintain that same perspective. And then when his arms got tired, this is a beautiful part, Aaron and Hur was a hymn, by the way. Aaron and Hur stood on either side of him and held up his hands all the way to sunset. And look at the verse 13, because when I first read this, I read it in the King James language. And it says in the King James, so Joshua discomfited, that's the King James word, discomfited the Amalekites. And I remember asking my preacher as a boy, what does discomfited mean, Brother Fred? And he said, it means they beat the stuffing out of them. So I like that translation right there. Now, of course, you know, This is significant because it's the first military victory of the Israeli army. But it is also significant because it teaches a great story about prayer, a great lesson about the power of prayer. And the thing that we learn, as I lose my little microphone briefly there, the thing that we learn is that the battle is won in prayer. The battles are won in prayer. Now, you know, if you had been a TV commentator there covering the battle, you would have said, okay, Joshua has this army and they're flanking the Amalekites and it looks like they're going to advance here. And here comes the Amalekites. You would have been describing what was happening down there. But you and I both know that the real battle was taking place up on the mountain of prayer. And folks, we need to learn that in the Christian life, there are all kinds of battles. In fact, the problem with too many Christians, they think the Christian life is a playground and it's a battleground. But prayer is where the battle takes place. And once you learn this, you can learn to pray for the victory, and then you go out and you pick up the spoils of the battle. And so there's several things we can learn, and we're going to start this and we'll finish it next time. But first, the thing I noticed is that that Moses stood to pray. And I can't help but think about the passage in Ephesians chapter 6. We're not going to look at it tonight, but where it talks about putting on the whole armor of God. And you know all the different pieces of armor. You know, we can talk about the helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, you know, loins girded about by truth, you know, shoes shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, sword of the Spirit, shield of faith. You know, and you're dressed for battle. But then you know what Paul says? And he says, and then stand. That's what he says. He uses that word. And stand praying in the Spirit. And so it's like all you have to do in prayer is stand up against the enemy and stand up against opposition, dress for battle. And so he stood up. Also, I think that God gave Moses an overview of the battleground. In other words, that's why he went to a tall mountain. And he looked down and he saw the battle taking place below. And that's what prayer does for us. Prayer takes us out of the forest and in the heat of the battle and allows us to back away and see things from God's perspective. Now, that's very important for prayer, to see things from God's perspective. Because when we look at things from our perspective, you know, it looks hopeless. It looks like we're in trouble. But then when you look at things from God's perspective, things look totally different. I mean, you know, this past election, you know, if you're looking at it from human's perspective, a lot of people are saying, you know, uh-oh. But if you're looking at it from God's perspective, it's like, oh, no problem. I mean, really, that makes all the difference. You know, and again, we'll look at this scripture next time, but let me just introduce it. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, one of my favorite verses, it says, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Could I just say that? We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's what the Bible says. Now, that doesn't mean literally. I'm seated here, you know, on the stage, and you're seated there in those seats. But spiritually speaking, that means our perspective should be the perspective of Jesus, who's seated at the right hand of God the Father. And by the way, when you're looking at things from up high, they don't seem nearly as scary. You know, it's like the guy that got in the airplane, you know, he's looking down the first time he flew. He said, you know what? The people are right. Those do look like ants. People do look like ants. And the guy next to him said, we haven't taken off yet. Those are ants. I mean, sometimes giants look big on the ground, but when you get up high, they don't look nearly as scary. So if I could just leave you with this as we're finishing, folks, just remember, the battle is not fought on the battlefield. The battle is fought and won in your prayer closet. And once you learn this truth, it allows you to have victory over the devil and victory over opposition. So let's pray together. Father, we are confronted every day with battles in our families, in our minds, with temptation, with the devil, with the world, the flesh. And Lord, we need to know that we don't need to draw the sword, and the battle is not up to us, but the battle is the Lord's. And we can win the victory, like Moses, when we learn what it is to pray in the Spirit, claiming victory by faith. So teach us that great lesson, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.